The Sermon on the Mount was a pivot point in Christ's ministry. It was powerful. And the Chosen, when they showed it, there were so many things that he taught that were counter to our human nature. It set moral and ethical boundaries, expectations for a true follower of Jesus. There's no more question about what it's like to be a Christian, because go to the Sermon on the Mount and read that through. Do the extended version in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you'll know what Jesus expects from you. Jesus repeatedly stated, do not be a hearer. Do not be a listener only. He said, you need to be a doer. You need to take this into your being. He likened it to building the foundation of a house on the bare ground, on dirt, on sand. And when future tests and trials come along, it washes away that foundation and the house collapses into utter ruin. But for a person who does and follows the word of Jesus, it's like they dug deep down to the foundation, down to the bedrock, and set their house on that firm foundation. And when the torrents, the troubles, the floods of life come along, it stands firm. Those two word pictures will show you the difference between following the ways of the Lord and just hearing it. Oh, I'm familiar with that. No, it has to be ingrained into your being. Last week, following the sermon, says Jesus and the disciples in the crowd, they came down and they returned to the city of Capernaum. Up there on the map, on the next slide that we'll see, and that'll be in just a moment. Immediately they were addressed. The elders of the Jews of the town came up to Jesus, and they made a petition on behalf of the centurion, who was a friend of theirs, that he had a servant who was gravely ill, dying. And that piqued Jesus' compassion, and it says Jesus went with him. He went with this group. The centurion stayed at home. And before they got there, a second group of friends came and stopped Jesus and said, we're not even worthy to have you come into our home. He says, but say the word and my servant will be healed. He understood the authority of Jesus, because he said, I'm a man of authority myself. A centurion had 100 Roman soldiers underneath him. He said, I tell one to go and they go. I tell another to leave and come and back, and my servants, and they do that. He said, do the same thing. Say the word. A profound sense of humility of this man. Also, a greater demonstration of faith. It established a reality here that Jesus need not be present to do miracles. Up to this point, he came upon a blind man, a deaf man, one with leprosy, someone paralyzed, someone lame from birth. And he would touch them, the lady with the issue of blood, touched him on purpose. It was physical contact. And this centurion, this Roman, this Gentile believed that Jesus could heal by just saying a word. He did not even need to be in proximity to the situation. And he was a Gentile. He said, Jesus was astounded because not even the followers of his, the Israelites, had that kind of faith. And believers then began to understand the values of the kingdom of God. The priorities were very different from the ways of the world. This is a whole different mindset. Today, we're moving on in the narrative because Jesus is going to break new ground again by way of another public miracle, offering comfort to the hurting, those who had experienced profound loss, who were grieving. And it's going to offer hope. And there are many here who have been in that position. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 17, it's not a long passage, but it's deep. Luke 7, 11. The words will be up on the screen as well. It says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and he touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bier stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea in the surrounding country. In teaching, we call that wait time, to give you just a moment to process before we dig in, before we get start unpacking. In verses 11 and 12, Luke says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with them. This is an unspecified period amount of time. Soon after, we don't know how many days this was. What we do know is that he healed the centurion servant in Capernaum. Nain was approximately 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, about 1 to 2 days walk. Let's see if you can figure out where we are here. All right. The Sermon on the Mount probably happened somewhere in here. Here's Capernaum. Here's Nazareth. And here is little Nain. Do you see it now? It's roughly 20 miles. And they did it all by foot. Not only Jesus and the disciples, but this large crowd. Because it says that crowd came with him. Men, women, and children. This is about 6 miles outside of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, where he was really no longer welcome anymore. They would say persona non grata. He was not a good place to be. It says, as he approached the town gate. Today, Nain has a population of about 200. It wasn't a lot bigger then. So it was not a fortified city. 200 people don't build a great big wall as defense. If you go down, I believe it's Cleveland Road, there is a driveway where they have 2 telephone poles and 1 across the top, like a gate, like they maybe would have in Texas, right, Gene? You see the ranches that have that? If you look at Japanese architecture, sometimes they have those gates. It's more decorative. It's more like saying, you are leaving the country and you are entering a city. You know, and if it's like UP cities, you blink and you're through it already. That's Nain. It says, they approached the town gate. When they did, they said a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Was this happenstance? Did this just happen to be the timing? Do you believe Jesus operated by coincidence? Or is everything in his ministry, in his life, orchestrated by the Lord? He happened to be there at just that exact moment they were carrying out a dead person out of little Nain. It was a funeral procession. In typical first century funeral practice, when someone died, they would wash the body, they would anoint it with herbs and fragrant, because they did not do preservation. in Israel. They would wrap it with a shroud. They would put it on some form of carrier. They didn't really have coffins. It was either, they called it a bier. It was like, almost like a ladder. And carry the body out of the city and take it to the family burial area. These were not wealthy people. They did not have caves prepared like Joseph Arimathea had where Jesus was laid. They would just bury them. It all happened on the same day because decomposition happens. We have bacteria in our bodies. As a hunter, I understand that if I shoot a deer, you don't let it lay around for 2 or 3 days before you do something, right, Lee? Because you've got big trouble. You get after it. So this would all happen. So that man had died very likely that day, and in haste they had prepared it and they were taking his body out. We also learn that this dead person was the only son of his mother. It is a tragic event to lose a loved one, but it's unspeakable to lose a child. The people that I have been around who have lost a child have been devastated. It is the worst. On top of that, it says she was a widow. She had previously lost her husband. So she was getting at both barrels, as we would say. She was all alone in her profound grief. She did not have her husband to lean on. She was all alone. There was no one to assist, to help take care of her. Her future, her finances, her emotional stability was at rock bottom. She was at the bottom of the barrel. What this made me think of is the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story of Ruth? There was a famine in Israel, and a man and his two sons and his wife went to Moab to get away from the famine. And both of his sons married Moabite women while they were there. And in the course of time, all three men died. So all three women, the mother Naomi, Ruth, and the other unnamed woman, were all widows. One daughter-in-law stayed in her home place. Ruth was bound to her mother-in-law Naomi, and they returned to Israel, where women did not typically own property. Anything they owned would be passed on to a relative. So we find Ruth out in the fields gleaning. After they were picked, they would go out there and get as much as they could to survive. Again, relating it to hunting, it's like when the farmers come out and they pick corn. After that, the deer come out and they look for the kernels. We're familiar with that, right? That's exactly what human beings were doing. They were paupers. They were survivors. They were barely getting by, and it was only by the grace of God's loving kindness that he brought a man, a kinsman redeemer, who was a shirt-tail relative of Naomi, to come along. It doesn't say this widow has that. She was in a bad state. It says, and a large crowd from the town was with her. Her neighbors came out to support her. It was the only uplifting part of this whole situation. But those of you who have gone through family funerals understand that during the process, the preparation in the funeral and the visitation, you're sort of numb. You're sort of in shock. And then the funeral, and you get over it. And all of a sudden, the next day, the next day, the next day, it starts hitting you that you are alone. There's a hole. That hole doesn't go away. You just learn to live with the hole. This is a tragic situation. This is not a good place. I've talked many times about the U-shaped curve, and this is the bottom of the curve right here. This lady's at the bottom. Thankfully, we're not going to stay there, because look at verse 13. It said, when the Lord saw her, he doesn't call him Jesus. He says the Lord, because Luke is acknowledging to his readers. He's saying, You know what? We have a hero on hand. We have the Lord. He saw her. And he says his heart was moved towards her. The Greek term for heart was moved is pretty complex, but what it basically means is he had compassion. He had pity. He had empathy. There was kindness there. The heart of Christ went out to her. When we hear that, it doesn't mean his chest exploded. What it means is that he reached out to her. He cared about her. He was tender to her feelings, her hurting. This is key to the narrative right here. This is even more important than the miracle to come, that we understand that Jesus cares. The Lord understands the fragile, the broken. He has empathy, his kindness, and grace to those who are mourning. You are never alone. If you're a believer, the indwelling Holy Spirit is always there, and you are never alone in that hole. And he said to her, don't cry. In Greek, this means don't weep, don't wail. Sometimes wealthy Jewish people of that day would hire professional mourners, and they would wail and carry on and let everybody know around them what was happening. He also wasn't saying stop your whining. If you grew up in my era, you probably heard, and I'm going to get some smiles, where your parents said to you, quit crying or I will give you something to cry about. You ever hear that? Now you see some heads nodding, right? That's not what Jesus was saying. He was kind here. The care that she needed was coming, and it wasn't just words. It was going to be action. You know, as a pastor, dealing with people who have had loss, and the words you know sometimes sound hollow. You say, my condolences, my sincere sorrow at your loss, and those are just words. But Jesus had the means to put action behind it. In verses 14 and 15, we see a three-step process. Because this is a resuscitation. This is not a resurrection. Just like with Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus was brought back to life, but he died again. This man was going to die again. He is going to have his same human body. In resurrection, it comes at the end. When we go to the book of Revelation, and we get a new glorified body, believers in Christ that is totally pure and holy. There's no more pain. There's no more aging. There's no more sorrow. That wasn't it. This young man was going to be resuscitated. Step one, then he went up and touched the bier. They were carrying him, and the bearer stood still. So the first step of Jesus was he approached it. He initiated the action. He stopped this funeral procession. He touched the plank or the carrier that the corpse was on. Now that was a violation of the law of Moses. It says in the law that if you come in any contact with the dead, you are ceremonially unclean. Anyone else would have to do a purification ritual, but he was Jesus. He was Lord of the law as well as he was Lord over death. He did not have to do that. The bear stood still. They knew something was up. The action stops. Imagine you're in a funeral procession in a car, and all of a sudden someone steps out in front of the hearse and stops it there. And everybody stops, and they're looking. What's happening here? He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The second stage is the God-man speaks to the dead. This is where the silent reading starts to come in. Elijah, when it says the widow that he was staying with, the widow of Zarephath, he was staying with her. God was providing food for them. And suddenly her son, who was just a boy, died. She was a widow as well. There's quite a bit in common here. And she says to him, man of God, I had you in my house to hopefully help us, and now you're going to take my son away because I'm a sinner? So Elijah carries the young boy up the steps, and he cries out to God, and he was pretty bold. He said, you're going to reward this lady's kindness by letting her son die? And he laid himself three times over the boy's body, and the boy came back to life. Another resuscitation. How much of this do you see here with Jesus? None of it. Jesus stops it and he commands. He is the God-man. He has the authority. He is the one who spoke to heal the centurion's servant from a distance. He's saying to a dead person, get up. And it says, the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The third step is Jesus returned the son to his mother, just like Elijah bringing the son, now alive, back to the widow in Zarephath. He was no longer dead. He is alive. He has been snatched away from death and brought back to life by the power of God. The power of death has been defeated. On the cross, it's going to be eternally defeated. Because even though we physically die, we are eternally with him. If you're a believer. It says he sat up and began to talk. There are a lot of zombie movies out in the last 20 years or so, right? Bodies coming back to life. None of them talk. All of them are these shambling monsters and, you know, flesh-eating and all these weird things like that. When Jesus brings a person back to life, they are who they always were. The man sits up and he's talking. Definitely a sign of life. If you've ever been around where they are trying to eat, the first responders, the EMTs, are trying to bring someone back with the paddles and all that, it's a very hairy situation. None of that. It's calm. Jesus says, get up, and he does. He sits up and he starts talking. Proof of life. That's why when Jesus tenderly said, don't cry, he goes, I've got something up my sleeve that's going to bring your sorrow to joy. The power of God was evident through this man of God, in and through Jesus. The Father's will is acted out in reality. You see how powerful this is? Imagine how you would feel if this happened. If you were at a funeral and someone came up and raised that person back to life. Verses 16 and 17 tells what happens when the crowd in that situation. They were all filled with awe and praise God. The Greek term for awe is phobos, where we get the term phobia, irrational fear. Only this is rational fear. It means fear, fright, terror, awe, astonishment. If you saw a clinically dead, declared person come back to life, how would you respond? At the very least, you would be shocked. You would be in awe. You might run away. You might want to get away from it. It would, in modern words, kind of freak you out. This is where, in the Old Testament, the term the fear of the Lord comes from. In Proverbs 1:7, Solomon says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It means a reverent fear and respect. These people saw this and they go, "I can't believe what just happened." And it says it prompted them to praise God. It affirmed that Yahweh God was in their midst and he was working. He was in their presence. Why is that a big deal? Because if you know the history of Israel at all, after Moses and Joshua, and they got into the land, they sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and they went through the cycle of the judges, and then they had kings, and finally, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down. It was the beast that were up on the screen last week, came down, and he routed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and took the remainder into captivity. And then they were allowed to come back 70 years later, and they sinned and sinned and sinned. And by the time we get to Malachi, God says, "Enough of you." And for 400 years, at the end of the Medo-Persian reign and into the Greeks and into the Romans, there was no revelation whatsoever. God was silent. There was no prophets. There was no word of the Lord. And that's why old Zechariah and the Christmas story, when he's working inside the temple in front of the altar of incense, and Gabriel comes to him and he's, 400 years of silence is broken. And then that same Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to have a son by the name of Jesus." This is Jesus, the Son of God. And they praise God. If God gave me the ability to heal, and you've heard, saw those old tent meeting healing things, you know, bang, they bang on the forehead, and all of a sudden you can walk right and all that, I would hope that it would never point a finger at me to say, "Wow, he's special." Because who does the healing? It's God. They praise God. God is in our midst. He has come to help his people. They also acknowledge that a great prophet has appeared among us. They knew their Torah. They knew the story of Elijah, the widow of Zarephath. Thank you, Tara, for reading that. Now you know how that ties in, because that was a previous one. Elijah did not raise that boy. The power of God did. It was through Elijah's prayers. Elisha did the same thing. Jesus raised a couple people. Peter did. Paul did. None of it other than Jesus was through their own power. It was God working, and the people were shocked at it. This great prophet they understood by the Torah to be on the par of Elijah and Elisha. This was big stuff. This just didn't happen. And Bible scholars, as they read through this, of course, have questions. They question whether these people had an inkling that the prophet that Moses had foretold back in Deuteronomy was in front of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 through 19, it says, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And then it goes on and it says, "The Lord said to me," said to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet reveals in my name." The prophet was in their midst. Jesus was the prophet. Moses was foretelling the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah show up And they meet with Christ, with Peter, James, and John sitting in the background in awe. As Jesus turns into his glorified body, he's glowing. This same Moses said to the Israelites, a few thousand years ahead of time, one like me is coming. God has predicted it, and you better listen to him. Now, in John chapter 1, it says the priests and the Levites went out to the wilderness to talk to John the Baptist. And they said, are you Elijah? Predicted by Malachi, and he said, no. He said, are you the prophet, capital P, talking about this? And he said, no. But he's coming. He's already here. So it's unlikely that the crowds understood that Jesus was the Messiah. Even the disciples didn't know. Midway through his ministry, Jesus said, who do the people say I am? And they said, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, God told you that. You didn't figure that out on your own. It wasn't until his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection that the disciples really, really understood who was in their midst. Luke closes, he says, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, in Mark chapter 5, and it shows up in The Chosen, Jesus meets a man who worked in the temple by the name of Jairus. And Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old daughter, was very ill. And he talks to the disciples, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, can you heal my daughter? And by the time they got there, she had already died. So Jesus, the same Peter, James, and John, went up there, and Jesus raises her from the dead. This is a very private situation. As a matter of fact, in Mark 5:43, it says, he, Jesus, gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. It was too early in his ministry. That's why I said this has turned a corner, because Jesus now heals a dead man, raises a dead man, resuscitates a dead man in public with witnesses, with the crowd following him and the crowd from the town. A whole lot of people saw this. And the news is going to spread. How could you contain it? Just like the shepherds in Bethlehem when they saw the Christ child. They have to tell people, you can't believe what I saw. It spread throughout Judea. They're in Galilee. All the way down to Judea and the surrounding country. To sum it up, there are huge events happening up in northern Galilee, up in the UP. And they were too profound to keep a lid on, to keep contained. There was news of this great man of God, this prophet. That's what they saw him as. It was filtering down Judea and Jerusalem, where the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, where they were. And instead of being happy, they got protective of their power base. They were pretty in love with the perks of their office. And they were not searching the scriptures to tell what Messiah was really going to be like. What the prophet that Moses foretold. And it says, I will hold you to account, God says, for those who don't hear his words that came from him. As a matter of fact, they were jealous of Christ's reputation. As we close this morning and reflect, do you notice that Jesus is not looking for influential people to heal, to teach, to feed, to comfort, even raise from the dead? He isn't looking for the Hollywood elite, the political people, sports people, actors, actresses. He's not looking for sound bites. As a matter of fact, he's going the other way. He chose the lowly, those who needed him the most. Paul says, sums it up here. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, this is the wisdom of God, the gospel, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. What he's basically saying here is it wasn't the big shots, it wasn't the proud, the notable, who reached out and understood the wisdom of God. It was just the opposite. It was the lowly. This is when you thank God you are one of the lowly, because you're hearing his words. Spurgeon says it this way: I would rather be a nobody at Christ's feet than a somebody anywhere else. Can you relate with that? Go, you, well, you're the pastor. No, I'm a servant. I would rather be a nobody here in Coopersville than have 1,000 people church with all kinds of money and not have you, because you are excellent sheep. Are you willing to be a nobody for the Lord? You know, his compassion reached out to this lowly widow, to the outcasts, to the lonely, to the hurting. And I can promise you one thing: if you reach out to him in your hurt, he will reach out to you to give you rest in your soul. You know why? Because he cares for you. Don't cry. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I'm not worthy to speak your words. I just want to be the nobody sitting at your feet. I want to be among the sheep and not the goats. One of the mysteries of my life is why you chose me for this job. But I thank you that I can tell your story. And I pray that your spirit makes it meaningful in the eyes and the ears and the hearts of the people here. To anyone who listens to it online and watches it on YouTube, that it becomes real, because it's your story. You are the great one, and you are far more than a prophet. You had a prophetic office, but you are the priest and the king as well, the king of all creation. We thank you and praise you for all you've done and for the story, how it touches us today. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.